Thank you, Nathan. Since I'm preaching on a psalm, I did remember my handkerchief. I didn't weep during practicing it, so I think I'm pretty safe today. So, you know, I just don't get up here and weep sometimes. I practice because I want to see how, maybe I've told you this, I'm sorry if I'm repeating myself, but sometimes I just weep when I'm preaching it, but... So anyone use the word extol in a conversation lately? How about the last year? Maybe even your lifetime. That's not a word that you, unless you're talking about scripture or something, you would use the word extol. Anybody know what it means? Kevin's not here. He might, you know, he's our dictionary guy. Extol means to praise enthusiastically or enthusiastically praise. I enjoy Beth cooking, and sometimes I enthusiastically praise one of her meals. She might look at me a little odd if I said, "I extol you, O Beth, for this wonderful dinner." Right? She'd just say, "Oh, something's wrong with that guy." Now, the last time I preached on a psalm, I read a couple of quotes, and I'm going to repeat them because some of you weren't here, and I think because psalms are just, I used to not like psalms. I'm more of an engineer, kind of like a logical kind of guy, and psalms just are not like that, okay? But I've learned to love them, so I just kind of want to keep, we just need to keep noticing the, or remembering what a psalm is and how to approach it and all that, so... J. Sidlow Baxter, the guy I quoted earlier, and notice the poetic flavor of his words as he describes the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a clear lake which reflects every mood of man's changeful sky. It is a river of consolation which, though swollen with many tears, never fails to gladden the fainting. It is a garden of flowers which never lose their fragrance, though some of the roses have sharp thorns. It is a stringed instrument which registers every note of praise and prayer, of triumph and trouble, of gladness and sadness, of hope and fear, and unites them all in the full multi-chord of human experience. That's what the Psalms does for us. Second quote is from Robert Stein. He wrote one of the books we had to read in seminary. I love it. He says, "The use of poetry in ancient times as in our own indicates that the writer is less concerned with precise description or scientific accuracy than with evoking emotions and creating impressions. Physicians do not use poetry to describe their patients' medical problems." And so what have I been doing the last two times I've preached on Psalm? I've preached on a psalm. I've come up with a little poem. How would you feel if your doctor communicated your need for heart surgery this way? Roses are red. Violets are blue. Heart bypasses you need, the number is 2. All right? You might think, "I need a heart surgeon, not a poet. Give me a different, give me a different surgeon." Well, poetry is the language of love. It's the language of emotion. Of enthusiastic praise. So for Mother's Day, I created this simple poem to honor Beth. This is where I might weep, all right? Roses are red, violets are blue. As the mother of our children, I extol you. All right? That works, doesn't it? I truly want to enthusiastically praise Beth's motherhood and her grandmotherhood. You ought to see her with our grandchildren. It's just a joy to watch. Just she reads to them, and so you're worth extolling, Beth. So there I did. Oh, there, hopefully I got my weeping over now. We're done. We'll see. This morning, the psalmist is extolling Yahweh. Now, every time you see the capital L-O-R-D in your Bibles, it's more literally Yahweh, the covenant name of God that the Jews did not want to pronounce because they didn't want to take it in vain by accident. Now, Yahweh isn't the actual pronunciation. It's just the pronunciation that we stick vowels in there so we can say it. But the actual translation has been lost. We don't know what it was. So every time our text has capital Lord, I'm going to say Yahweh. I just think it helps us to, it sticks out better that way. It's the covenant name of God. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 30 if you haven't done that already. If you're using the Bible that's in the pew, it's page 544. Psalm 30, page 544. The heading of the psalm, and by the way, if you read like the Psalm of David, those are actually in the Hebrew. Sometimes, you know, our Bibles put like little titles. Those aren't in the Hebrew. But this heading is in the Hebrew. It says, A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Now, speaking about that title or heading, here's what James Boyce says. The title of this psalm identifies it as being, quote, for the dedication of the temple. And in parentheses, he puts, it really means actually for the house. So the word is literally house. And he says, this does not help us understand it very much, although there has been a great deal of speculation as to what house might refer to. So the ESV has temple. I don't know what versions you might be using. So I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to do like an Alistair Begg. You know, I've heard him say, you know, when he comes to a passage, he'll say to his congregation, if you want to find out more, just read the commentaries, okay? We're just not going to get into it because I don't think it's helpful for this morning, all right? Now, the psalm can be broken up into five stanzas. You can see those on your sheets. So let me begin by reading the first stanza, which is verses 1 to 3. I will extol you, O Yahweh, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So this stanza is an introduction to this psalm. And a lot of these themes that are here will be picked up later. David extols or enthusiastically praises Yahweh. David extols him for drawing him up and not letting his foes rejoice over him. And the Hebrew word for drawing up is the word used for drawing up water from a deep well. David had sunk low and he needed drawing up, otherwise his foes would have rejoiced over him. If Yahweh didn't draw him up and help him, David would be in trouble. So much trouble that his foes would rejoice over him. That's what foes do. Don't they rejoice when their enemies stumble? From verse 1, we get the first part of the exhortation of this psalm. The second part I'll explain later. So here's the blanks. Enthusiastically praise God's faithfulness. That's our exhortation this morning. It's actually a bit of a command in the Hebrew. Enthusiastically praise God's faithfulness. Verse 2. O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. So verse 2 just describes what David did in general terms. He cried for God for help. And how did God help him? He healed him. So here we arrive at kind of our first major interpretive question to answer. All right, remember this is a psalm. Is David being healed from a literal physical sickness or something else? Well, as I have meditated on the psalm, I've come to the conclusion that David is not talking about a physical illness or sickness. I'll develop this more in a bit, but here's what John Calvin says regarding the Hebrew word that's used here for healed. As the Hebrew word, rapha, signals to heal, some interpreters have been led to restrict it to sickness. But sometimes it signifies to restore. Well, I think that's the way to translate it. It would be better. Because verse 3, it continues the theme of restoration. Let me read that again. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from those who go down to the pit. Sheol is the realm of the dead. David obviously hasn't been brought back from the dead. So whatever he has experienced, it was very serious. Serious enough to compare it to death. We use this, it's called hyperbolic language all the time, this exaggerated language. What do we say? I'm dying of thirst. Well, are you really dying? No. Or I died of embarrassment. Well, I actually ran across this kind of hyperbole Friday night in my daily Bible reading program. I was reading Hannah's Prayer, which is a form of a poem, is in the form of a poem. In fact, David, and I think it's Psalm 113, actually quotes part of Hannah's Prayer. And as you may know, Hannah was in deep distress because God was not giving her a child. She was barren. Her husband had two wives, and the other wife was causing bitter stress in Hannah's life. And the Bible calls the other wife Hannah's rival. She provoked Hannah to grievously irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. 1 Samuel 2:6 is a part of that prayer. It says this: Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Now, is the God of the Old Testament, is he running around killing people and then raising them up? You know, it's just, no, not literally, right? But he's doing it metaphorically. It's what her situation feels like. It felt like God was killing her. She was dead and just whatever, you know, her situation and the stress was caused, she was just felt like death. She was referring to the emotion of her situation. She is comparing her despair and torment to feeling like death. Death being the ultimate place of imprisonment, dismay, and despair. If you are in the depths of despair, it is a hopeless place, isn't it? Feels like you're in a prison. Maybe some of you either have experienced depression or despair. It can just grip you and you just feel like there's no way out. But God restored her to life by answering her prayer, brought her back, and to her it feels like coming back from the dead. The second line of verse 3 is typical Hebrew poetry. It's called synonymous parallelism. It's where the second line says something very similar to the first, kind of means the same thing. And it's put there for emphasis. It says, you restored me to life from those who go down to the pit. Again, the pit being a symbol of death, sometimes even translated as corruption, or a prison from which there is no escape. So in verses 1 to 3, David is enthusiastically praising God, Yahweh, for something of significance. Something significant happened in his life. And if you are enthusiastically praising somebody or something for something, what do? You tell others about it. You can't wait to tell others. Oh, I found this great deal on whatever, you know, or what, you know, I don't know. Some of you are like that. I do that sometimes. They exhort others to do the same. And that's what David does in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 are a stanza of exhortation. Sing praises to Yahweh, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. David urges God's people to praise Yahweh. Why? Because his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And here we get a big hint that David had made God angry somehow. But God's anger only lasted a moment. And what is the night a metaphor for? It's a metaphor for a dark time in your life. We even use it that way sometimes. And the morning representing restoration and the light that comes and the joy that eventually comes. But let's look a bit closer at the phrase, his favor is for a lifetime. This is the first hint of the aspect of God that David is highlighting in this psalm. Something is something continuous. Whatever it is, it lasts for a lifetime. Now, you might think that it's God's favor or grace, and that would be a good choice, because we've seen God's favor already. But I think these fall under something else that God, or that David is building us up to, and he wants us to see. And the next stanza of our psalm doesn't quite get to it yet, but it's a stanza of confession, verses 6 and 7. David confesses what made God angry. And David confesses how he felt. He also confesses God's favor here as well. He says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Yahweh, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed." The title of the sermon is Confessions of a Glory Thief. David stole God's glory, and it made God angry. Now, how did I arrive at glory? Well, I decided to look up the English definition of glory. I was reading, you know, this psalm, and I thought, you know, I wonder what glory means. You know, I think I kind of know what it means, but so I decided to look it up. And the dictionary said, glory is great honor, fame, great splendor, or prosperity. Like, uh-oh, it's that prosperity word that hit me. What got David in trouble? Well, he confesses in verse 6, I said, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Oops. David was attributing the security of his prosperity to himself and not to God. The glory of his prosperity to himself and not to God. David then confesses that God gave him his prosperity and security. In verse 7, he says, by your favor, O Yahweh, you made my mountain stand strong. And here again, we've got this language, a mountain being a metaphor for something strong and solid. I haven't moved a mountain lately, have you? No. Something immovable. David had stolen God's glory. What did God do? When David stole his glory, he got angry and he hid his face. He turned his face away. God hid his face. And what was David's response? David was dismayed. This is what caused David to weep. God's anger and hidden face caused David to feel as though he was dead or dying. David's break in relationship with God was the absence of life until David's relationship with God was restored. He had no life. Life felt like death. And you've probably heard, you know, what do we call David? David was a man after God's own heart. You're right. We can easily see that in the psalm. A break in his relationship with God devastated David. Does a break in your relationship with God devastate you? Does it dismay you? Does it cause you to weep? Are you dismayed when God hides his face from you? These are tough questions to ask. I'm convicted by them. Are you so sensitive in your relationship with God that when he has a break in relationship with you that you're crushed? It feels like death. When God just hides his face. Let me ask you this. This is a tough. Do you even know when God hides his face? I think sometimes we attribute him hiding his face to things where he isn't hiding his face, but that's perhaps for another day. Convicting questions. David was a man after God's own heart because he recognized and he wept when God hid his face. So the next stanza is a stanza of petition. Verse 2 told us that David cried for help. Now verses 8 to 10 tell us how David cried for help. He says, to you, O Yahweh, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Yahweh, and be merciful to me, O Yahweh. Be my helper. The stanza repeats a lot of the themes introduced in the introductory stanza, verses 1 to 3. In the introduction, the past tense was dominant. Now the past tense, now the past tense disappears and the present tense is dominant. David is giving us insight about how he not only made his petition in the past, but how he continues to make his petition now and in the future. This is the attitude that we should have. It's a model petition. It's a model petition, an example of how to cry out to the Lord. Verse 8, to you, O Yahweh, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. David repeats the theme of crying out to God from verse 2. And notice the emotional language of crying out and pleading. David's petition is also humble. What got David in trouble, right? His pride. He didn't attribute his prosperity to God. He stole God's glory. And the only appropriate attitude to have in a petition is to come to God in humbleness. What did David plead for? He pled for mercy. He pleads for mercy twice in this stanza. This emphasizes David's humbleness and his need for mercy. David's petition includes an appeal in verse 9. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? I think this appeal is very interesting. David appeals to God and says that there's no profit to God. How would you like that? Do your prayers look like that? God, there is no profit if I'm not praising you. It sounds a little bit bold, doesn't it? There's no profit to God if God doesn't show him mercy. In a sense, what is David saying back to God? He's saying, God, you aren't prosperous without my praise. Think about that. Again, we see hyperbolic language. David is saying that without a restored relationship, he is as good as dead. Dead people don't praise God. An appeal is an important part of life. We try to teach our kids to make an appeal instead of throwing a tantrum or getting upset. If they didn't like something that we wanted them to do or do what we asked them to say, we would say, well, the proper response is, may I appeal? Did we learn that from your mom? I don't remember. We might have. I'm sorry if that was what you taught, Beth, and we forgot it, you know. Sorry about that, but confession time maybe. But that's what we try to do. It was a way to show some humility, right? So it's, you know, may I appeal? And perhaps, you know, as parents, we aren't perfect. It gives our children or anybody a chance to, like, give us information that we might not be aware of, right? Our daughter was doing this recently with our almost 3-year-old twin granddaughters. Now, they have talked early, and it has been hilarious, their conversations, because I've always wondered, you know, what is going on in the mind of, like, a 2-year-old, you know? We've been able to learn some things about what's going on in their mind. It's fascinating. So recently we received this message from our daughter Ruth. All right, she said this: trying to teach the girls to appeal instead of instant tantrum. All right, and then in parentheses, AKA might as well use this language development to my advantage, LOL, you know, right? This is a message, right? So here's Ruth. She says, here's how you appeal. Say, may I appeal? Can you say that? So the oldest is Addie. So Addie says, can I have appeal? she then turns to Phoebe, her sister, and says, I just asked for appeal. So Phoebe turns to her and says, oh, I'm just eating my chips. So I guess appeal wasn't very appetizing, right? To Phoebe. Phoebe's like, huh, appeal or chips? Why would anyone want to peel? I think I'll take the chips, thank you very much. It's one thing to be able to communicate, isn't it? But it's another to be able to understand the language and what's going on. And I think that's what I'm trying to help communicate this morning. David is making this appeal, and it looks a little bit surprising to us. It's one thing to communicate. It's another thing to grasp what's going on in this communication with David and God. So let's ask ourselves, what do your appeals look like to God? Are they humble? Are you crying out to God and pleading for mercy? Are you giving God a reason for answering your prayer? Think about that. It might be a good say, huh? Is there a good reason why I'm praying this morning? No, maybe not. You know, I mean, just look at it from God's perspective. I think that might change some of our prayers, wouldn't it? Is God going to get greater glory from answering this prayer? Well, he would if he brought revival in our church, wouldn't he? We would be more ready to praise him for his work and our hearts and what he's doing. Well, verse 9 gives us the last part of the exhortation of this psalm, faithfulness. So if you're taking notes and you haven't realized this already, the blank there is faithfulness. Enthusiastically praise God's faithfulness. That's the main emphasis in the exhortation this morning. Now, I find it fascinating that faithfulness is the only quality that David actually mentions that he would tell others. He says, who's going to tell others of your faithfulness if you don't have mercy on me, in a sense? That's what he's saying. If God didn't answer his petition, so why might faithfulness be highlighted in this way? Well, one way to look at this psalm is that all of what is in this passage flows from God's faithfulness. Everything flows down from God's faithfulness. David is making an appeal ultimately to God's faithfulness. And I think the Hebrew word for faithfulness here is helpful. It has a range of meaning. And in Hebrew words, typically, you know, you look up in a dictionary or a concordance or something and see all the ways that some of these Hebrew words are translated. It gets quite hilarious after a while. It's like, how do they translate this? Well, that's what we have scholars for and everything. But its full range of meaning includes firmness, faithfulness, truth, right? And in fact, it's translated as a form of true or truth in the NASB, the New American Standard Version. Some of you might have that here this morning. The vast majority of times. So how do we deal with that? I don't have the statistics for the ASV, but in a sense, we can kind of like put all that together. God is faithful. Why? Because he is true to himself. God is truth itself. He is true. He doesn't change. God is firm. And we see this throughout Scripture. God is faithfulness because he's faithful because he doesn't change. Well, one example is Malachi 3:6. You notice that in, I don't know if you caught that in Joey's reading, he said, Jacob, you worm. You know, does that sound like very impressive language, like you're complimenting Jacob? Well, no. Well, think about this. So this is Malachi 3:6. Again, kind of maybe picking up on that theme a little bit. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O children, excuse me, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. All right? Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And why aren't they consumed? Because God doesn't change. If God was a changeable God, he could not be faithful. He would not be faithful when the nation of Israel, the children of Jacob, over and over again were unfaithful to God. He would consume his people instead of being faithful to his promises when his people were unfaithful. Well, verse 10 gives us two ways that God demonstrates faithfulness. Faithfulness is the answer to the first blank under Roman numeral 4, petition, for those of you who are taking notes. So here are two ways that God demonstrates faithfulness: mercy and help. Mercy and help are answers to number 1 and 2. Verse 10 says, Hear, O Yahweh, and be merciful to me. O Yahweh, be my helper. David has repeated the need for mercy and the need for help. Mercy in verses 8 and 10 and help in verses 2 and 10. David's confidence in God's faithfulness comes through in David's humble appeal for mercy and help. He didn't demand mercy or help, did he? He humbly cried for mercy. He cried for help. He pleaded for them. He knew that God, that because God was faithful, he would respond to a humble plea for mercy and for help. Why? Well, we've seen it already in the life of Jacob. Because God knows what is in our hearts, doesn't he? Our hearts. God has to be faithful if we are to be faithful. That is why the scripture reading this morning was Isaiah 41. Even though God chose Abraham, then chose his grandson Jacob over Esau, God knew that they would need help. They couldn't be faithful in their own strength, could they? Let me repeat Isaiah 41:10. It says, "Fear not, I am with you, for I am with you. Be not dismayed." He's saying this to, you know, to Abraham, "For I am your to the Israelites, the children of Abraham, "for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." David is confident in God's faithfulness because God shows David mercy and he helps him. He's confident in his faithfulness, built on the foundation of mercy and help. Otherwise, David would be without hope. The last stanza of Psalm 30 is David's conclusion, verses 11 and 12. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Yahweh, I will give thanks to you forever." God answered David's cry for mercy and help. David's mourning is turned into dancing. He is clothed now with gladness. But verse 12 is a curious conclusion. Why did God answer David's cry for mercy and help? So that David's glory may sing God's praise and not be silent. David's glory? How does glory sing praise? You know, it's just like, it just seems kind of weird, doesn't it? What did David mean by glory may sing God's praise? Well, first I think we can ask, how did David get into trouble? He stole God's glory. David didn't give God all the glory for his prosperity, and as a result, God hit his face, and it was killing David. God gave David prosperous glory, so that David would reveal God's glory through David. David's prosperity was a result of God's favor, not a result of David's effort. And when David forgot that, it resulted in dismay. God was angry, and David felt it. When God answered his cry and restored the relationship, how could he keep from enthusiastically praising God and keeping silent? How could he keep from challenging us to enthusiastically praise God's faithfulness? The last line of the psalm is, "O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." The statement is the ultimate statement of God's faithfulness, isn't it? God knows that the only reason that he can thank God forever, because God is a faithful God. It's going to start now and it's going to last forever. A God who will give him mercy and help. Now, is David going to mess up again? Yeah, David messes up really badly sometimes, doesn't he? I don't know if that was good English or not, but he messes up really bad. David knows he will. David knows his own heart. We should know our own hearts. We're going to mess up. We're going to mess up from now until the day we die. Hopefully you know your own heart. Does it kill you when your relationship with God is broken? That's the language that the psalm is. You know, I mean, you ever heard somebody say, "My broken relationship with God is killing me"? You know, we just don't talk like that. But we should. When God hides his face, are you dismayed? This psalm should sober us all. This example of David just should humble us. We should be crying for God to God for mercy. Or how about this? Is your glory singing God's praise and not being silent? And let's ask us this. How are you stealing God's glory? I think, and I don't really have time to get into this, I was listening to a podcast by Al Mohler this week talking about one of Biden's push to spend and expand government daycare and everything. Basically, his conclusion was, we don't have time to get into this. If you want that article, I'll send it to you. That is an effort to steal the glory of parenthood, the glory of motherhood, to give more and more control over our children to the government, to start taking care of them more at a younger age, giving the government control so that they take care of them and they can teach them in their ways and not God's ways. Our nation is stealing the glory of motherhood. For Christians, the greatest aspect of God's glory in our lives is what? It's our salvation. His faithfulness to us in spite of our disobedience. But praise God, He will always have mercy on us. Just like He did with David, He will always have mercy if we cry out to Him. He will always help us. Why? Because He is faithful, not because we are faithful. The only thing we have to do is recognize our unfaithfulness, right? How easy is that? If you're not a Christian and here today, God, in a sense, is crying out to you. He cries out to all of us. God sent His Son to die on the cross so that He can extend mercy. It's the ultimate act of mercy, isn't it? The cross is a demonstration of how much we need Himself, that we can't do enough good works on our own to earn God's favor. God has to give us His favor. Only the perfect Son of God can offer salvation to us. And that salvation came with the price of Jesus' life. Someone has to pay a price for our sin. It's a wonderful mystery. God became a man in Jesus Christ so that He could suffer for our sin. And God the Father turned His face away from God the Son on the cross. And what did Jesus cry out? My God, why have You forsaken Me? Think about David. David is crying out, God, You've forsaken me because You've turned Your face away. But we don't have to cry or weep anymore. Why? Because God turned His face away from Jesus instead of from us if we accept Him and call out to Him and cry out to Him. But we have to recognize that we need mercy and help. Otherwise, we're doing what David did to get himself into trouble. He was saying he didn't need God. We need God. We must come to Him pleading for mercy and help. Let's pray.